Will you bow with me as I say a prayer quick before I get started? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us and gathering so many of us to yourself. At one time we definitely lived without you in the world, but now we know you. We've come to believe that Jesus is your Son, that he was raised from the dead after being crucified for our sins, and that he lives in heaven with you and the Holy Spirit, and that he is true God and true man. And he's so precious. And I pray that our time together today would serve to strengthen our resolve to listen to his word, to do as much as he's shown us so far, whatever he's taught us, to be good in your sight. Strengthen our resolve for that, and soften our hearts for new things that he means to teach us, new acts of faith and obedience that will help us serve you better and be a better witness as long as we are here in our pilgrimage, as we wait for heaven and for the new earth. Please come near to us by the Holy Spirit and help us. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to go through the whole chapter, which is a really big undertaking. But I'm going to really focus on verse 22 as the main emphasis of what I'm going to be preaching on. But I'm going to just go ahead and start by reading through the whole chapter. So if you want to follow along, it's 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Certainly not an easy passage to work through. I think I've got two of the harder ones so far in this book. But what I was asking myself as I was reading through this, trying to get to the what I thought was God's main purpose, what he wanted his people to know, as they're reading through this, trying to figure out, well, how does this help me to worship God or know him better? The question I was asking myself was, what does obedience say about God? So when we obey, we're making a statement about God. What does our obedience say about him? I was also asking myself this. Why does he say obedience is better than sacrifice? God himself is the one that chose to have sacrifices offered. So what does obedience say about God? And why does he say that obedience is better than sacrifice? Those were two of the things that I was wrestling through as I was trying to come to the conclusion about the main point of this chapter. And my main point that I didn't get onto your outline is, I think, is this. Obedience honors God. Obedience honors God. Therefore, he delights in it. When we obey God, we honor him in a number of different ways. And because our obedience honors him, he delights in it. Because it's ultimately elevating to him in his glory, but it also lifts us up with him. Because it's always good for us to honor God. It would never be bad for anyone to honor God or obey him. So I've broken this up into several sections because it's really long. And I wanted to try to take it in pieces. So verses 1 through 7, I broke up and I labeled this obedience defined and initiated. So what we're seeing is these are the terms of what obedience looks like. For Saul to obey God meant something. There was a specific act that God wanted Saul to be faithful in which he would obey. And so what is the definition of obedience for Saul? Well, the background to what we're going to hear came from Exodus chapter 17. This is shortly after the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness. And Amalek, this people group, came up and they started attacking them. And you can read about it in Exodus 17. It's also mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But what was happening was the Amalekites were attacking the stragglers. They were going after the people left behind. And so Moses saw it and he told Joshua, fight back. And this is that scene, that famous scene where Moses went up onto a mountain that overlooked the battle. And as Joshua fought the Amalekites, Moses lifted the staff in the air, right? He had his arms up. And as long as his arms were elevated, the Amalekites were losing. But if his arms started to drop, the Amalekites started to win. So Moses had Aaron and Hur hold his arms up for him while he sat on a rock. And eventually Israel beat the Amalekites. But at the end of that conflict, God almost took an oath. And he said, I'm going to have war with these people from generation to generation because of what they did. Because they didn't fear me and they attacked my people. So the Amalekites were not wiped out. They were defeated. But God didn't forget. And then he told Moses in Deuteronomy, write this down. Don't forget this. As soon as you come into the promised land, I want you to attack the Amalekites and devote them to destruction for what they did to my people. So this was part of the terms of taking the promised land. This was something that had to be done because it involved God's honor. And Saul, as the first king now, was given this duty. Go finish it. Do what I've told you my people must do and destroy the Amalekites. So this is similar to what we saw with Joshua when he went in and took Jericho. That same term, devote to destruction, everything, don't save anything, it's a decree of divine judgment. This is God saying, this belongs to me, all of this, all these people, young and old, strong and weak, women, children, everyone, and all the animals, destroy it all. Now certainly there's a couple reasons for this. The Amalekites were almost certainly a pagan, idolatrous people group. And if you know the story of Israel, you know they were always intermingling with the people that were living near them, adopting their idolatry, turning away from God. So that certainly is part of this. God's doing with another people group what he did with the other inhabitants of Canaan because of their sin, because of what they were as a people. But it was directly, most directly, because of what they did to Israel. They fought against God and His people. And I think it's appropriate to pause and really let the weight of that hit you. Think of being king and getting the decree from God. Go into that city and destroy everything and everyone. It is shocking. It shocks the human psyche. It's not something that should just wash over us easily. But I think it's important to remember two things. Number one, the whole world lies guilty before God. Everyone. And you know that when God told Adam in the garden, the day you eat of it, you'll die. If he had kept his word in that instant moment that Adam rebelled and cut him off, all of us would have been cut off right there. And that's what we deserved. So the possibility of us and our children could have ended. It would have been just for God to do it. So the Amalekites enjoying life, even for a season of hundreds of years, was only an act of mercy and grace. So they didn't deserve it. But I think also we want to consider at this point, Christ. So when God shows us how serious He is about sin in the Old Testament, this was all set up to help us wrap our minds around what would happen at the cross. So God's attitude toward the Amalekites, this total devotion to destruction, not sparing anything. That's how He treated His Son. When He took our sin, there was no sin, no evil thought, no evil deed that you've committed that was not devoted to destruction in Jesus Christ. All of it was placed there. And so I think these historical accounts of God's severity help us wrap our minds around what took place on the cross. And I think it's very important that we look at these through the lens of the cross. So that was the definition of obedience. Devote all of it to destruction. Don't spare anything. And we see that Saul begins to do this. He summoned the people. He numbered them, saw what his forces were. And then he came to the city. And before he came into the city, he told the Kenites, "You get out. Because it's not God's will to destroy you. You were merciful to his people." And the Kenites were Moses' father-in-law, Jethro's people. So these were people who were helping Israel as they came up from Egypt and were honoring God and supporting them. So Saul seems like he's kind of getting on the right track initially. He's separating the people that could not justly be attacked and destroyed, God had no quarrel with them. So it's kind of looking promising. And then it goes on in verse 7 that Saul defeated the Amalekites. He pursues them across this whole region, which was south of Judah, so underneath all of Judea, under the nation of Israel. And he's fighting them and defeating them all the way towards Egypt. But then, in verse 8, we see the tides turn. And so we're going to go now into our next section, which is verses 8 through 9. This is where obedience is neglected. It's sad how frequently in Scripture, and in our own lives for that matter, things start to go good, and then all of a sudden it goes south. Right? You start to see this glimmer of, oh, something good's happening. And then in the next chapter it goes south. Always. Until Christ comes. So Saul takes the king. Certainly, if God didn't mean to spare the children or the women, he's not going to spare the king that's leading this people in open idolatry and open sinfulness. But Saul apparently knew better, so he spared the king. And then the people also, with Saul, spared the best of the cattle. So they're neglecting now to follow what God had said. which was to devote it all to destruction. And I think it's clear, if you really sit and meditate on it, that what's taking place here is that these people, along with Saul, were lusting after created glory. They had God's word, right? They knew what he wanted. It was clear. And this was his reputation that was at stake. They knew the law. He said, Amalek didn't fear me. And so that's why he has to be destroyed. But they get in and they see the cattle. And they just can't help themselves. They pounce on it. Out of a lust for pleasure that's found in creation. Meanwhile, they're turning away from the pleasure of God, who is ultimately satisfying, and enjoying the pleasure of sin just for a season. So they pounced on the spoil. Easier for them to destroy the children than the animals. They found no pleasure in the kids. They wouldn't argue with God about that, but they would keep the meat. And unfortunately, this is a picture of us too. Very similar to Eli's sons. You remember? They had a certain portion of the sacrifice that they were allowed as priests. Whenever a man came up with a sacrifice, they would take their trident, stick it in, get as much of that meat as they could, the best part that they could. And then they wouldn't cook it the way God prescribed because they just wanted that satisfaction. They couldn't help it. The glory of the creation was replacing the glory of the Creator. And that's exactly what happens here. The people pounced on the animals. And it kind of reminds one of our first parents in the garden, when it says that Eve saw the fruit, that it was pleasing to the eye and desirable to make one wise. These themes in the Bible, they just keep repeating themselves. Man takes his eye off of God, places it onto something in creation, and pretty soon the Lord's not in the picture at all. It's just the thing. Whatever it is that your heart is hungry for, can push God to the side. So they assessed that these forbidden animals were more desirable than obedience to God. So now in verses 10 through 21, we see disobedience confronted by Samuel. And there's this famous verse where, or at least among some people famous, where God says that he repents of making Saul king. And people have used this to argue that God is capable of change, even though Scripture affirms to us in many places that God does not change. He's saying something for sure, something significant, but he's not saying that the Almighty can actually change, because the Bible tells us that God, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the Father of lights has no shadow or turning due to change. And so what is God saying when he says he repents of making Saul king? Well, I believe what he's saying is, in terms of outward position, he's making a change. In terms of his eternal will, what he had already decided beforehand, nothing's changed. David was always going to be the man after his own heart. David was going to be the king from whose family the Messiah would come. That was decided before the world was made. But when God says, I repent of making Saul king, I think first of all he's saying, outwardly the situation's going to change. I'm turning from this man, to a new man. That's the sense in which he's repenting. But also I think he has legitimate remorse or grief or whatever emotion God feels at the failure of his people, at the sinfulness of his creatures. And how can I argue that he's not repenting in the sense of when we repent, when we're doing something, we realize it's a mistake and we turn and do something else because we've made a mistake or we've been ignorant. Well, if you go to verse 29, there's a safeguard in this passage from us making God in our image and saying that He could repent like us. Verse 29 reads, pardon me. Verse 29, and also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And it's actually the same word as in verse 11, but translated differently, according to the ESV at least, although in the King James it's the same words, repent, repent. So the glory of Israel does not repent like we repent, but he does outwardly change what he's doing in the world, but it's not against his will. It's not against what he's decided beforehand. I don't want to stay with this point too long, but I think it's important to at least mention that. So Samuel confronts Saul after God says, "I repent. I don't want this man as king anymore. I'm moving on." But first, Samuel is angry. He's really upset. And I think this arises from both the sense in which he's frustrated that the king is failing so miserably, that the king that he had anointed, the first king, the first human king of Israel, was going downhill. But I think it's also saying Samuel's angry with the Lord. He's not pleased at God's decision. And so he intercedes for Saul all night. So we're in verse 11 still. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. So here he is on his face all night long, pleading with God. I'm sure he was acknowledging Saul's sinfulness, but he was begging him for a recourse. He wanted Saul to remain in the position of royalty. But God had other intentions. But I think we would take a helpful encouragement from Samuel's posture. When you see someone fall, when you see someone fall into sin, an enemy, or even a friend, in some way it can be tempting to vindicate ourselves. Oh, they failed. I'm glad I'm not like that. Samuel could have stood aloof and said, "Okay, I'm glad to be done with him. I don't want that. I don't want any relationship. I don't want to be entangled with him." Instead, he falls on his face and he prays all night. But at the end of it, he accepts God's will, as he must, because he's God's prophet. So he interceded, but he moved on. And I'm sure it became a little bit easier to embrace confronting Saul as he hears what he hears in verse 12, that Saul went on to set up a monument for himself in Carmel, which was in the mountains of Judah. And here it's clear. If there was any confusion about Saul's heart in this whole situation before, oh, maybe he's just a little bit ignorant. Maybe he thought God would want the king to be paraded through the country, or maybe he just misunderstood about the animals. But then we see Saul goes on and builds a monument to himself to declare his own greatness. And it's unmistakable that that's what was happening. You don't see any other king of Israel building a monument for themselves. Building altars to the Lord, yes. But he's making one to himself. And this part really challenged me personally. Because I thought, how often in my own life when I see some good come out of it. I mean, I've never led a nation into war, into victory against another nation. But God has blessed me. He's done things in my life. But how quick am I to set up a monument to myself and make his blessings or his providence or his power that he's worked or in some way blessed me through about me? Once again, we're much like Saul in this way, quick to set up our own monuments. And so Samuel hears that about Saul before he sees him, that he set up that monument. That's not just a random detail. That's to solidify in our minds, Saul has gone rogue. This man is hardened. He's pursued creation. He's turned away from God. And now he's setting up his own image, as it were, a monument to himself. He's turned away from the Lord. And so Samuel confronts him in verse 13. Or in verse 13, when Saul sees Samuel, he goes on, whether this is like a guilty conscience trying to acquit itself, or he's really trying to offer some kind of a religious formal greeting, he says right away, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed his commandment." Kind of sounds like a guilty conscience to me. Right away, he's just got to get it out there. "I've done it. I did it, Samuel." And what's Samuel's response? "What is the bleating I hear? What is this lowing of oxen that I hear?" And then Saul goes on to kind of rationalize what's taking place, right? He's trying to figure out some way to explain this in a way that excuses what he's doing. And he says, "Well, we destroyed the Amalekites, but we just kept the best of the cattle. And the reason we did it is because we're going to sacrifice it to God. That's why we kept it." And Samuel can't bear to listen to it because it's obviously not reality. And so Samuel says to Saul, "Stop. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And Saul says, "Speak." Then Samuel goes on to tell Saul, "You were from a small tribe, Saul. Benjamin had a small allotment of land. And your family was not great in the tribe of Benjamin. They were not a mighty family. God gave you the position of being prince over his nation, over his people. You're there by his appointment. And this is what he wanted from you, Saul. Why did you pounce on the spoil?" It's like he's saying, he's basically drawing out this reality in which Saul's lost his mind. You had all of this, and you wanted that? It's kind of like what God said to David through Nathan concerning Bathsheba. "I gave you all of this, and I would have given you more. Why'd you have to take that?" It's very similar to what Samuel's saying to Saul here. Prince of Israel, of all these tribes that you thought were greater than you, that were greater than you in terms of numbers and land, your own family, nothing to write home about, God gave all that to you, and you had to take the cattle. Saul's lost his mind in a sense. And Samuel says, "Why did you do it, Saul?" And again, Saul goes on to say, "It was for sacrifice. It was for religious purposes. It was for worship, Samuel." And so Samuel goes right to the heart of that argument in verse 22. And this is where we're going to move into the next section, which is the supremacy of obedience over sacrifice. And Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So if Saul is trying to justify his actions based on the worth of the sacrifice that he's brought, Samuel is going to go right for the heart of that argument and say those sacrifices mean nothing without your obedience. They are completely empty and worthless. So going back to that question I posed at the beginning, what does sacrifice say about God? Or why am I arguing that, what does obedience say about God? And why was I arguing that obedience honors God, therefore he delights in it? Why does God delight in our obedience? Well, for sure, I think there's three reasons why obedience honors God and he delights in it. Number one, God is honored as trustworthy when we keep His word. Now, I don't want to make light, as I said before, of the commandment that Saul had. I don't want that assignment. But nonetheless, if the Lord tells you to do something and it's clear, you take it to heart and you act in faith because you know that the one who commanded it could consider every other outcome, any alternative. There's nothing that would escape God's mind as He's evaluating a situation and saying, I want you to do this. There is no contingency. He's thought it all through. All wisdom is in God. And so when we honor what He tells us to do, we are ultimately declaring, you are trustworthy, God. So when Saul was sent to do this, even if there was a chance he was ignorant and really thought those animals would be good in sacrifice, what he's saying is, I don't trust that God knew what he needed. I knew what he needed more than him. Does that make sense? So if you obey, you show that the Lord is trustworthy. You are showing that he is incapable of lying. He's incapable of making a mistake. There's absolutely no way something's escaped his notice. And I think we have a good example of this in Abraham in Genesis 22. I was talking with Eve and Judah about this week as we were talking about the catechism question, how can we glorify God? By loving Him and obeying His commandments. Well, why is obeying His commandments glorifying? Well, we talked about Abraham. Okay, God told Abraham, through your son Isaac, I'm going to bless the whole world. So Isaac's life was necessary for those blessings to come. He also told him, you're going to be a great nation through Isaac. And then God then said, go and take Isaac up on the mountain as a boy or a young man and sacrifice him. Now, if Abraham didn't trust God, he could have easily rebelled and said, that's absurd. You have to bless me through him. I have to become a great nation through him. I can't do that. That doesn't even fit in with the plan and the promises that you've given me. And so Abraham, though, was strengthened through faith and he trusted God. And later on, Paul tells us he assumed that God could bring him back from the dead. He knew that God was trustworthy, right? So God says, I'm going to bless you through Isaac, even if he says, go offer him as a sacrifice. He could still bless you, right? So God tells Saul, go destroy the Amalekites. He doesn't need Saul to think it through and try to understand every nuance of what he's doing. Just take the word and do it. Because God's trustworthy. He's not going to miss something. So that's number one. God is honored as trustworthy when we obey. And then number two, God's glory is honored as surpassing created glory in value. So, again, going back to the pouncing on the spoil, these people had God's glory veiled before them. They couldn't see God's glory anymore once they saw what the animals could give them. And so they disobeyed God because they assessed that those animals were going to be more pleasurable than God Himself. And so when we are called to obey God, whatever the case may be, when He tells us not to seek our own greatness, or to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves, or to forgive our enemies, whatever He's telling us to do when He's calling us to pick up our cross as Christians, we have to realize that His glory is always going to be more satisfying in our lives as we obey than whatever He's telling us to give up. And in this case, those animals were a nice prize. In other situations, they might have been permitted to live, but not in this case. So they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of creation. And that's something that's happening all throughout the story of Scripture. But when you set aside the glory of creation, whether it's not laying up treasures on earth so that you can invest more into heaven, or whatever the case may be, you're honoring God as surpassing created glory in His glory. His glory goes above creation. And when you obey Him, and it costs something, you have to give something up, you're showing that He is worth more than that thing. Again, I think Moses was a good example of this. In Hebrews 11, it tells us, Moses chose to be mistreated with God's people rather than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. So he assessed the situation. He's in the most lavish, enjoyable nation in the world at that time. He's a prince in Pharaoh's palace. And he says, I will go suffer with them because they're close to God, and I will give up all this. So he says, this created glory doesn't mean anything if I'm opposed to the one that made it. Does that make sense? And so in this situation, Saul should have looked at those animals, felt that temptation come into his heart, and said, that's worthless. I can't listen to that voice. That's pulling me away from the one who gave me life and has promised to make me, to give me eternal life. So we honor God's glory as worth more than created glory when we obey. Number three, God's rule is honored as better than autonomy. God's rule is better than autonomy. And what I mean by this is, when we obey God, what we're saying is, because we all have the inherent desire to guide our own lives, it's in all of us, we want to do what's most convenient, what's most comfortable, what's rationally satisfying, what promises the most glory for us. It's in us. That is our heart, all of us. And so when we embrace God, what we're saying is, God, your rule in my life is better than my rule in my life, right? I don't want to be autonomous. I don't want to be a law unto myself and assess for myself what I'm going to do. Tell me what to do. And to be sure, we're all going to stumble through ignorance. None of us is going to ever obey perfectly. But the point is, the attitude of our heart towards God needs to be one of humility, in which we say, I'm not fit to be a law to myself. And what I always think is best or most comfortable or satisfying is not automatically the thing that I should do. We need to make sure that we're embracing God's rule because it's better. And so He delights in that kind of obedience because it honors Him. He never, in a sense, wanted to be out of the position in which mankind trusted Him, embraced Him lovingly, loved His company, delighted to hear Him tell them what to do, and went about it with a cheerful heart. Because it was great. And it is wonderful when we embrace God's rule. So it honors Him. That's why obedience is so supreme. It's saying something about the Lord. Something very important. And now I have three more points of why obedience is better than sacrifice. And you can call this point number four. Sacrifice assumes sin in most cases. So when you're talking about sacrifice, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no putting away of sin. So we're talking about a conflict. Rebellion's happened. There needs to be some kind of reparations made. That's mostly what the sacrificial system is involved with. And so it's fundamentally rooted in a conflict, much of it anyways. Whereas obedience avoids the conflict altogether. Sacrifice assumes sin. Obedience avoids sin, right? Does that make sense? When you're sacrificing, something evil's happened most of the time. When you're obeying, you're avoiding the evil act. Now, certainly that's not unanimous. It's not as if all sacrifice is under the occasion of sin. Certainly not for us as New Testament believers. Point number five. obedience. Now, I'm not just saying obedience in the sense of like an external behavior or a perfunctory thing where you're just kind of going through the motions, but true obedience, obedience that is done before God, always flows from faith. Real obedience always flows from faith. And I think this is what Christ was getting at when he said in John's Gospel in chapter 14. I'm going to turn there quickly. John 14:23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." So Jesus is saying the keeping of his word is flowing from a love to him. And so real obedience comes from faith. You've already closed with Christ. He's your Lord. You love him. And so the obedience you're offering him is coming from a place of faith. Whereas sacrifice, as we saw with the Pharisees, as we saw with Cain, as we saw with Ananias and Sapphira when they sold their field and kept back part of the proceeds, so many times in Scripture, sacrifice was being done just kind of in an external sense with no real love to God at all. So real obedience flows from faith. That's why it's better than sacrifice. It is much easier to bring an animal to the temple and have it slaughtered than it is to change your will and let God's will have dominance in your life. Do you see what I mean? You can write out a check, but when you're confronted with a situation in which God says, "You set that aside and you do what I say," you have to be assessing him as worth more than your own life at that point, versus just offering an animal or some sum of money. So obedience is always from a place of faith. And number six, obedience is always worship. Obedience is always worship. Sacrifice is not automatically worship. There is sacrifice in most major religions of the world happening. If you just, at the base level, define sacrifice as giving up something valuable, right? You're giving up something that costs something to you. That happens all the time. And there's non-believers that make sacrifices for people they love too. I mean, we can't deny that. There's people that are not spiritual that are offering sacrifices all over the world. But obedience to God is always worship. When you obey what's written in His Word, because you trust that He's real and that He said it, you are worshiping Him. You are giving Him honor as the true and living God. As Paul said in Romans 12, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your act of worship. Your whole life now belongs to Him. That's what sacrifice God wants from us now. He wants all of us. A sacrifice can just kind of segregate a little piece, but your obedience, that's everything. He wants the mind, the will, the heart, all of it. And so it's worship. We're ascribing to God the glory of our life belongs to you, which is wonderful. So those are the 6 points. I know that was a bit. Thanks for bearing with me through that. So now through the rest of the chapter, we see, beginning in verse 23, the fruit of what neglecting obedience looks like. So you want to disobey God, that's your choice, right? We're responsible to choose. But if you want to, know this. There will be fruit that comes from that act of disobedience, and it will not be good. So the fruit of neglecting obedience, Saul has the kingdom torn away from him and his family. He's going to lose his position. And not only that, but his whole family is going to be cut off. So in verse 23, Samuel compares the act of rebellion to divination. Well, what does that mean? How is disobeying God in some way like consulting a witch or trying to find out the future? right? Why is he comparing disobedience to consulting some kind of a spiritual shaman or witch or wizard? Well, I think what he's saying is this. When you have God's word, he's revealed his truth to you, and you say, I'm not going to take that, but I'm instead going to do this. It's the same as having this word and knowing what it says about how you should live and what's important in life, and instead going to consult a medium or a shaman or a Ouija board or something like that and saying, I want to get my answers here. So when you disobey God, even if you're not actively doing divination or consulting a crystal ball or something, you're saying, this is better than your word. So it's the same thing. Does that make sense? You're turning to another source for direction rather than God's word. So rebellion is like consulting a medium. When we sin against God and disobey what he's told us, we're basically saying, I'd rather have a witch doctor tell me what to do than to listen to what you've said. That's, I think, what this passage is saying. And then he goes on to say, presumption is as idolatry. Once again, presumption involves the idea of going beyond what God said and making assumptions about what he should have said. Does that make sense? So he said this, but I assume he meant this, even though he didn't say that. So when you do that, again, you're tearing down God's position as God in your life, and instead you're elevating yourself to that position. That's why he says presumption's like idolatry. If the Lord spoke it and you understood it, but then you go on to clarify it a different way, you're effectively removing him from his position and setting yourself up there instead. So very harsh words, but exactly what Saul needed to hear and what we need to understand. When we disobey God, we're turning to something. And it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. So I'm just going to breeze through the remainder of this chapter because we're running pretty short on time. We see Saul in verse 24 give kind of a half-hearted confession to Samuel. Because he says, I feared the people. Well, it might have been true. But we just saw in the last chapter that Paul said, hey, any of you guys, if you touch a bite of food until I'm avenged, you're dead. Right? So this is a man that can get pretty hot and pretty intense, and he's not easily swayed by people, at least from what we've seen in the previous chapters. So here he's saying, oh, I just kept the animals because I was afraid. Chapter 14, he said, you touch the honey, you die, even if it's Jonathan. So it kind of shows two different men there. I don't know if he really feared the people. But even that wouldn't be an excuse, right? Because the fear of man is a snare. And the fear of the Lord is what leads you to turn away from evil. So it's kind of a half-hearted confession when he says, I obeyed the people because I feared them. And then in 25, he's saying, oh, Samuel, will you please forgive me and pardon me? I want to go bow before God with you. I want to be in worship with you. So he's kind of desperately saying, I know something's going wrong now. Please, let's fix this, Samuel. Can we figure something out? And Samuel's response to him is very grave. He said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. That's grave and it's tragic, because Samuel loved him. He loved him. He spent the whole night praying for this guy. But because of Saul setting aside God, he couldn't. They can't worship together now, because he's not going to be the king. And then Saul says, don't go. He tries to tear his robe, or stop him by grabbing his clothes. A piece rips off. And Samuel, whether it was the Spirit of God telling him or he just knew that something was happening, he says, God's going to tear the kingdom from you. So he uses that as an illustration to say, you're done. Just like that ripped off my garment, you're ripped out of the kingdom and God's going to give it to someone better than you. So it's a startling omen, and it's just further proof of God's divine judgment in verses 27 and 29 there. And then you have the epilogue where Saul says, I've sinned, will you come back with me? And Samuel does go back, but it's not to say, okay, things are fine. He probably went to kill King Agag. That was probably the sole purpose of him returning with Saul, so that he could finish doing what Saul was supposed to do. and that in front of the people. Whether he actually chopped him up or he had the army do it, I don't know. But he did go back, but it wasn't to solidify Saul and the relationship. Now, in closing, one of my greatest fears in preaching this sermon was to a broken, sinful person like myself and yourselves. A serious call to obedience does not sound like good news. Because we know, right? You hear a man or a woman or whoever telling you how important it is to obey God, the first thing that comes to my mind is, I'm wicked. I don't have moral strength. So I think we need to realize that in this story, there is still good news for us. What's the good news? The good news is that what Saul was supposed to do to the Amalekites, Jesus did to our sin. He went in. He came into the world. True God. True man. Right? He had a real body. He was a real person. And in that human life, he perfectly did what I've been saying, which was obey God. He gave God all of the honor and all of the glory. He every time preferred God's glory over created glory. He never exchanged those two, ever. Not even once. He always trusted his Father. Even at the point of Gethsemane, when he's begging for the cup to pass, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So he always preferred his Father's glory. He always trusted him. And he, even as God, rejected doing his own will and embraced the will of the Father at every single point. He did everything his Father wanted him to do. But then he went to the cross, and in Christ, God devoted to destruction every evil thing that we have ever done. Ever. And he says that through trusting Jesus, you can be counted as a righteous person. There is no blame in you. Have you obeyed perfectly this morning? Absolutely not. Will you ever be perfect in your obedience before you get to the kingdom? No. You will not be. Does God still accept you as a child? Yes. Every single day of your life. If you believe in Christ, regardless of how much you've sinned or failed, how corrupt your thoughts are, how evil your imaginations can be, how selfish your motives are, He accepts you because in Jesus Christ, He devoted all of your sin to destruction. All of it. Every evil thought, every sinful deed, crowning His blood-stained brow. That's the power of the cross. He became sin for you. So your obedience is now carried out not as the basis on which God will accept you. It flows from love because He has accepted you. We love Him because He first loved us. And we can now obey Him with a peace and a confidence in our soul, knowing He accepts my imperfect obedience if my faith is resting in Christ. So I hope that this doesn't sound like bad news, because that was my greatest anxiety. It's always good news to obey God. And it's good news for us because someone else obeyed in our place. And so now our imperfect obedience can be accepted on His behalf. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. It's startling and it's incredible. And it really exposes us as sinful and weak. But it also points us to one who is not. And I pray that what You would do with this word is that You would strengthen our resolve to obey You where we know what You want, and lead us to greater faithfulness in new things you're going to show us, and help us to do it all with a trust in Christ that will carry us through. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.